I hope you're praying for me, because it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We are involved in a spiritual battle, in a spiritual conflict, and in giving testimony to the grace of God, I want to honor him. The great C.H. Spurgeon said that we should never testify of our own experiences, but of the truth of the Word of God. Now that's something to think about, isn't it? So let's quieten our hearts before him and ask his special blessing upon us today. Our Father, we do thank thee that we can testify to the grace of God, the grace of God that brings salvation. And Father, I pray thee that now thou wilt touch me afresh. Come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire. Let us thine influence prove. Source of the old prophetic fire, fountain of light and love. Come, Holy Ghost, for moved by thee the prophets wrote and spoke. Unlock the truth, thyself the key. Unseal the sacred book. So, Father, we give ourselves to thee to speak and to hear, that the words of our lips and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, I had intended to bring with me a map of Scotland for the overhead, but I didn't get down to doing that. I don't know if Americans know where Scotland is. On a map of the world, it does appear. But it appears very small. From John O'Groats to Land's End, which is the two opposite ends of Britain, it's 700 miles only. But it takes a long time because of built-up cities to get from John O'Groats to Land's End. But the most sparsely populated part of Britain would be Scotland, I suppose, with over 5 million people. And then further up north, just opposite Cape Wrath. Now, Cape Wrath is the most north-westerly point of Scotland. And 40 miles west of that, right out into the sea, is the island of Lewis, Harris, North Uist, Benbecula, South Uist, Barra. It's called the Long Islands, the Outer Hebrides. Now, I was born and brought up in the most northerly point of the island of Lewis, just 2 miles from the Butt of Lewis Lighthouse, as it is called. It's a wind-swept island called the Isle of the Heather, because there is lots of heather. Very few trees. Lately they have planted a few, but it's mostly, as I say to people, a peat bog in the middle of the ocean. Brought up in a fishing village, I thank God for my background there. Thank God for the morality in the community, that anyone who stepped out of line morally was ostracized in the community. And when a child was born out of wedlock at that time, the parents were brought before the congregation to stand. And I've known them to read the story of the woman taken in adultery. So it was a terrible thing. And they would not christen the child until the parents brought them and were thus treated, and then promised to bring them up in the nurture, bring the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, that was the religious scene. But in my teenage years, the church attendance had gone down so much that there was deep concern among the people of God. I wasn't a church person. My parents weren't particular. My father was at sea. And I don't remember my mother going much to church. But when he retired, they went maybe a little bit more. But I went maybe a few times with my grandmother. And invariably, I would dream when I would come from church that the Lord was coming and that I was not ready, and I would wake up in a sweat. That was the kind of preaching that was commonplace. They didn't make any appeals, and there was nothing like our modern campaigns, accept Jesus Christ and you will have joy and happiness and peace and all the rest of it. There was no cheap gospel around. I grew up in that environment where in the curriculum of the day school, we had to learn chapters of scripture off by heart besides the Westminster Shorter Catechism and many of the Psalms, which were the hymn book of the church. So in two languages, I had to learn Isaiah 55, Isaiah 53, the Beatitudes, as I recall, and the Shorter Catechism, which begins with, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so it went right through until it came to the commandments. What is repentance? You imagine a primary school kid coming home to learn this, and a Gaelic-speaking one too, speaking the English language which we learned at school. Repentance is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. But we learnt it, and I've just proved it to you. We learnt it as little children. Well, and we heard about conversions as we grew up, and that we were close-knit communities where in the villages and in the district, most people knew one another and one another's parents and one another's grandparents. So you didn't step out of line in the eyes of the community. You lived your life in the eyes of the community, as we say in Gaelic. In other words, under their noses. So anything immoral was frowned upon, very much frowned upon. And of course, we knew the commandments. We knew them off by heart. And we knew the difference between right and wrong. But with all that, we weren't Christians. And my generation, my teenage generation, had no real interest in church or in the things of God. Religion was for old people because most of the people that were going to church were old people. And that was all right. And you hoped that before the end of life that maybe you would be saved, you would be converted, you would be born again, but not for now. Now was the time to enjoy ourselves. Now was the time to engage in the pleasures of the world. And to go our own way, the Sabbath was kept very strictly in the Hebrides. And I've known of people coming to a tourist on one occasion came under conviction of sin because of the silence of the Sabbath in our area, because nothing moved except those who went to church on the Lord's Day. And someone said, a lawyer who came to the town of Stornoway, which is a town in the island, he says the only ones who were breaking the Sabbath were the seagulls that were squawking round the harbour. The place otherwise was dead quiet. I wish that could be said today, but unfortunately not. I left the island and went to work on the mainland. And to begin with, it was a phone call that turned the tide, as it were, in my life. And turned the direction of my life. I had no intention of becoming involved in the revival that was taking place in the winter of 1949 and right on to 1954. I thought, that's okay. They can have their religion. I thought they had enough religion, but now I was hearing news of young people coming to Christ, the young people going to the prayer meetings, not going to the dances anymore, and so on. And I thought, I'm not going to become involved in that. And so I had arranged that after I'd finished my job in the city of Glasgow, I would move down the coast to another job. And then this phone call came, which required me to come home immediately to look after my parents. I went home concerned about them, but also a bit disturbed because I was going back to an island which was rocked by revival at that time. You know, the Bible says that the sinners in Zion are afraid, but fearfulness encompasseth the hypocrite. And I was afraid of the supernatural. I did not want to become involved. My parents soon got well again and began to go to church, but I didn't want to go. I resisted with all my might. I didn't recognize, as I do now, that it was the providence of God and the mercy of God that brought me back to the island where I didn't want to be. Then one night, to cut a long story short, my parents sent word to me. I was up looking after my grandmother, who at that time became a marvelous excuse for not going to the church. I had never cared for her before as much as I cared for her then. And I always left the dishes to be washed just after I saw the people passing going up to church. I didn't want to become involved. And so when my young sister came and said, Mother says you've got to come home and you've got to go to church, I said, oh, it's okay. The granny's dishes haven't been washed yet and I'll have to do that. And you just tell them to go. But my mother, well, my brother said the only reason that Rome wasn't built in a day was because she wasn't there. And so the message came back again. And the message this time was, Mary, you come. And you come immediately. You come at once. Well, I knew that tone. And so I went home. And I found my father putting off his go-to-meeting shoes. And I said, what are you doing? Well, Mary, we're not going to church if you're not going. I said, well, I really haven't got clothes to go to church. And I went through all the excuses of the day, and my mother demolished every excuse as it came. She said, your clothes are set out on your bed there, and you just go and put them on. So I went, and I pretended to go in a red-hot rage. So we all went to church, and I sat right away back there in the church, and I was a little bit scared. And scared, as I said last night, that this conversion business would come to our home. I listened to the singing of the Psalms, and it sent shivers down my spine. I listened to the preacher as he preached, and I was impressed with the fact that whatever else, he was sincere. And he meant what he was saying. And he didn't preach a soft gospel either. But I didn't realize all that. All I realized was that he was thundering forth the judgments of God on sin. And when I came home that evening, my father greeted me with the words, well, Mary, did you enjoy the meeting tonight? And I said in an angry tone, I said, indeed I did not. Well, I spoke the truth. I didn't enjoy it. Enjoy wasn't the word that would describe it. And I went to bed without my supper because I just didn't want to spend any time with my parents. I wanted to run away. But strangely, the following night, I was there again. And strangely, the next night, I was there again. And then I would be going reluctantly in my mind. But my feet seemed to be taking me there. I was being drawn irresistibly towards the church. And, well, there were lots of people going. And some young people from the village whom I knew, they were going. And we had to walk the 2.5 miles or so to the church. Cars weren't so common in that day. But then one night, they had cottage meetings after the normal service. And they had these cottage meetings away into the night. Time didn't seem to matter. They would go on, it would start at 10 o'clock at night and go on to the midnight hour and later, as the people gathered and they would have an informal service and they would sing and pray and so on. And this particular night, I thought to myself, well, Mother had given me money to buy a Bible, and I bought a Bible, and I saw that Duncan Campbell was putting an autograph in the Bible for some of the young people, and I thought, well, he doesn't know that I'm not saved, and I'll give him my Bible, and he can put an autograph in mine. And I gingerly came forward and gave it to him, and I thought, but he's such an ordinary man. He's such, well, there's nothing otherworld about him, as it were. I always thought ministers were away up there and, well, ne'er the twain shall meet. I'd never anything to do with ministers. I looked upon them as being a different species of humanity. But this man wasn't. He was ordinary. And I thought, I'll go and hear this man again. I'll go and hear him in the cottage meeting tonight. So I went to the cottage meeting. And again, the ministry of the word, and I didn't understand this, that after the meeting, our room was cleared for those who were really in earnest about their souls and who were concerned about spiritual things and about their eternal state. And these were the sort of words that they used. And I thought, it's another meeting. By this time, I was very interested in what was going on, and I would have just gone to meeting after meeting after meeting. And I went into that meeting, as I thought, waited for the others to come, and two of my childhood friends came in, and they were crying. I wasn't crying. And then Duncan Campbell came in, and he closed the door behind him. And I thought, I'm in the wrong place. But I couldn't say a word. I was absolutely dumbfounded. And he sat us down, and then he said to the first one, he said, do you really want Christ to be your Savior and Lord? And his tones were so gracious. And I thought, ooh, he's going to ask me that. What am I going to say? I'm not at the place where they are. But how can you say to such a man, no? And so when he came to me, he said the same words, and I said, yes. Ooh, and I felt such a hypocrite. I felt awful. And if I wasn't concerned about my soul before I came into that meeting, I was concerned then. And I was concerned that I was trapped into this situation, and I wasn't real, and I wasn't where these others were, and I wasn't as concerned as these others were. He got down on his knees and he prayed for us. And as I said to you, I thought, well, yes, good for a godly man like that to pray for me, but he can't do anything for me. If anything is to be done for me, God must do it. And I don't know how God is going to do it, but it must be God that must do it. Well, he finished his prayer and we stood up and the door opened and in came the Christians, shaking hands with us, and they were so happy and overjoyed, and there were some other ministers there, and I was going to say an Afrikaans word there. I was in a dwal. I was just all mixed up. I was all confused. I didn't know what to think. And then we were ushered outside in the night. It must have been about 2 o'clock in the morning. And the young people and older people, they were all standing round in the moonlight, and they were singing. I say they were singing. Their voices rang through the village. They didn't know too many English hymns, but they knew this hymn, "Take the World, but Give Me Jesus." Now here I was, a young person, and I had my kilt in the making for the next big concert that I was going to go to in Glasgow, my first engagement with a Gaelic society called the Cumann Gaeloch. And my kilt was in the making, and everything was in the garden was lovely, but suddenly it wasn't lovely anymore. And they began to sing, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." I didn't know where to look. All its joys are but a name. Every word was so weighty in my inner consciousness, and it seemed as if everything in my life was being demolished as they were singing. But his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. And you can imagine in an atmosphere of revival how these people sang. And my eyes lit upon a young woman who was standing opposite me. And suddenly there was something born within my heart. That girl has something that you haven't got, and you can never be at rest until you find it. What did I see? I saw the reality of Christian experience. I saw the reality of Christ in a life. And concern was born within my heart. And my interest in my own pursuits left me. And all I wanted now was to find what that young girl so obviously had. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And salt makes thirsty. And that night, I was made thirsty. I found my way home about 3 o'clock in the morning, I suppose it was. I knelt by the old stove in the kitchen, and I didn't know what to say. I said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it seemed to me as if there wasn't another sinner in the world. I understand from the original it is, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that is how it was in my mind as I prayed it. Be merciful to me. I rose from my knees and went to bed. I didn't feel any different. All I wanted now was to go to the meeting the following night. And I was there, I think, an hour before the meeting was due to commence. I so wanted, and the news had gone through the district. I was used to singing at the local concerts in the community, and I was well known, and the news went abroad that I was converted. But here I was with a big empty heart, not understanding the way of salvation, but oh, my heart was wide open now to whatever the preacher had to say. And so he preached. And as he preached, every night as I went under the sound of the ministry, it seemed as if I was being brought to the judgment bar. And as if every night God was pouring the condemnation of his word upon me. And I was beginning to come to understand at last that I was a sinner. I'd never been troubled by that before. I knew I was a sinner. I would gloat over the fact that I was a sinner. But when there were so many other sinners around you, it didn't concern one very deeply, and it didn't concern me. But now it concerned me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I was convinced of sin. The Bible says that when he is come, the Holy Spirit doesn't make us feel happy, because he is holy. When he is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness, and of judgment. Not judgment to come, but judgment in the here and now. Because the prince of this world is judged. And I had served the prince of this world with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And under the impact of the word of God, I saw that he was condemned. I saw that he was judged already, who was my master and the master of my life. And I heard about righteousness, and I knew I was unrighteous. I heard about sin, and I knew I was a sinner. I remember one night going to my room. I'll never forget it. And I wept myself to sleep with the awful awareness that I was lost. I don't know if you have ever had that experience of being lost, but it's an awful feeling. Lost without God and without hope in the world. And I wept and the pillow was wet with my tears. I was now among the people of God, but I knew in my heart that I was not one of them. I had left behind all the ways of the world and the ways of sin. I had not been immoral, but I saw myself as a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And whatever way I lived, I saw myself condemned under the bright radiance of His holiness through His word. I continued. I left the island and went to the mainland for a while and worked there. Went to church there, and it was as dead as a cemetery. There was nothing there. Came back to the island again and continued to follow the revival meetings all round the island, round the place. And oh, if I had known the expression at that time from the Song of Solomon, that would have aptly described how I felt. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I didn't know. I was brought up and cradled in hyper-Calvinism and election. And my concern was that I was not in the elect. I could see no reason why I should be. I could see no reason why God should save me. I had nothing to plead. I had no merit to plead. And there I was with the people of God. And you will have seen this, heard me testify on that video, Wind of the Spirit, how one night we went to a meeting and we were late and we were walking up to the church. The church was crammed full, and all the cars outside. And as we walked in, I looked around and I said, there are five of us. You wait and see. He's going to be preaching tonight on the foolish virgins. And we walked into the vestibule of the church and gingerly opened the door there at the end of the aisle to walk into the church. We heard the voice of Duncan Campbell booming down the aisle. This evening, friends, we are going to consider together Matthew chapter 25 and the story of the foolish virgins. Well, it was a shock to my system. I had said it jokingly, but here it was. And I saw myself as the foolish virgins. I was in the company of the wise. I was identified with the people of God. But I had no hope. I had no oil in my vessel with the lamp. And I saw myself as the foolish virgins. Oh, how I read the Bible these days. I would read it and read it and read it. And you heard me saying this too on the video, that I would have the Bible in one hand and the People's Friend magazine in the other. I'd be reading and reading at the Bible, and when my mother would come in, I would hide the Bible and I was reading the People's Friend. Because I was ashamed of being seen reading the Bible. Oh, she knew fine well where I stood. She knew that I was concerned. But she didn't say anything about it, just said, go to the meetings, go to the meetings. That night I went to the meeting and I was sitting beside those who professed on the same night as I did. We were always together. And Duncan Campbell, in the midst of his sermon, pointed down straight at me. And he said, you're in this meeting tonight and you've got the Bible in one hand and the People's Friend in the other. I nudged my friend and we were stunned. Absolutely stunned, because she was with me reading the Bible at that time. So it was a very, very personal. The church would be packed night after night, but it seemed as if God was speaking to one person. And everybody felt like that. Well, again, cutting out a large piece, on the 24th of August, 1950, I was in the prayer meeting in the church in the evening. I wanted to be with the people of God. I didn't want to be anywhere else. I had lost interest in all my worldly pursuits. But I had come to the conclusion that I was not in the elect and that God would never save me, and I couldn't see any reason why He should. And I prayed a strange prayer. I said, "Oh God, I love your people. I love your people. I want to be in their company, even though I am as the foolish virgins. And God, give me the privilege of spending my whole life with your people. And then at the end of my life, send me to hell, because that's what I deserve." Didn't pray that openly. Women didn't pray in these meetings in the Presbyterian Church. But I prayed it in my heart. And I sat there, stricken, listening to the elders as they prayed, and joining in the singing of the Psalms, contenting myself now with the thought that I wasn't in the elect, and I wouldn't have a part in that day, and I didn't see any reason, as I've said, why I should. The minister got up to pray the closing prayer, and as he prayed, suddenly, a word that I knew the whole chapter off by heart in English and in Gaelic, but Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he quoted it in his prayer. And it seemed as if God took me and he planted me at the place called Calvary, as if I was utterly alone. And the word was, "He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. And with his stripes, you are healed." And I felt healed. I didn't need anybody to tell me. And when an elder later in another meeting prayed, "His spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God," I thought to myself, that's what happened. The Spirit of God, through his word, witnessed with my spirit that I was a child of God, and my joy knew no end. Oh, I was so overjoyed, so overflowing with love for the Savior. Had I not seen him there bleeding on my behalf, had I not seen him there going through the agony of the cross, and had I not heard his voice saying, "He was wounded for your transgressions, even for you." The Scotsman is said to have testified, "God saved my soul and he'll never hear the end of it." And that was how I felt. Went to another meeting in the other end of the district, and I thought I was going to heaven very soon because I felt so in heaven. After the next meeting, the 10 o'clock meeting, we said, "What a waste of time to go to bed. Let's go down to the shore. And let's walk on the sands," crowd of teenagers. And we walked on the sands and we sang, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in thee." That wasn't the end of the story. "Ye are not your own," God said. "Ye are bought with a price. Wherefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And it seemed as if I was taken up with this, oh, if God has so purchased me, I'm not my own. And as I sat weaving Harris tweed, I'm sure you've heard of it, I wove thousands of yards of the stuff on our old loom there at the back of the house in the shed. And as I was clattering away at the loom and I saw the pattern unfolding before me, I felt God has a pattern and God has a program for my life. I couldn't keep quiet. I would be singing above the noise and rattle of the loom. I knew some of the villagers were coming to the door of the shed and listening. But I didn't mind. I wanted the world to hear it. Had I known him at the time, it would have just expressed my feelings. Oh, that the world, the whole world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. And I used to leave my loom and go upstairs and pray for every person and every home in the village. And far beyond to the far ends of the earth, I would weep and weep in the presence of God for them. Almost nightly, they used to sing as the closing psalm, Psalm 45, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy God, and worship thou him." And I was conscious of the hand of God being upon my life. And I yearned and longed to be able to communicate what God had done for me and to communicate what God was to me at that time. I remember weeping at the thought of my appearance at the local Stedford or Mod or Gaelic competition, singing competition. I used to go there in my little kilt from the time I was so high and sing and get prizes for singing. And I used to weep and think, oh, I had nothing to sing to them about. I had nothing to communicate to them. If only I could have the opportunity now to stand on that same platform and sing about Jesus and tell them about Jesus. Well, that happened. Praise God, it did happen later on. But now, I said to my mother one day, now, the island of Lewis, if women folk exist to warm the pews in the church on a Sunday morning and evening, and to pray behind the scenes where nobody will hear them, but to take any part in anything publicly as a woman, that is anathema. And yet I felt the call of God upon me. And I knew what God was saying to me. Oh, the words would come, "Follow after me, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And I was battling with this thing, and then I would turn and I would say to God, "God, there are so many fine young men being saved in the revival. Please send them out, that they might preach the gospel." Well, God did send some of them out to preach the gospel, but I couldn't get rid of what was in my heart. And then one particular night I was sitting in a meeting when it was the cottage meeting again. Duncan Campbell had preached in the church. He had lost his voice through overmuch preaching. And we thought, how is he going to preach in the cottage meeting? Well, we went there anyway. And I couldn't see him from where I was. He was in another room. But he had such a booming voice when it was okay. You could hear him right through the house. And I still recall I was sitting on a polished table. It was the only place left to sit. And I was sitting there, and Duncan Campbell got up after the preliminaries in the service, the singing and praying and so on. He got up to preach. And he took as his text these words. And they rang through the house, and then he lost his voice. And the text was, "Mary, the Master has come, and he calleth for thee." And I still recall the tears running down my cheeks and in my heart crying, "Oh God, you don't need to call me from the housetops. I'm going. I'll go." And I left the island. I left the island alone. Some people wondered at me going. Some people were opposed to my going. Even my poor mother didn't understand, although she had come to the Lord. And when I said to her, "You know, Mum, I'm going to the faith mission." I had no money to pay fees. I had no promise of it. My parents couldn't support me. My church wouldn't support me. I said, "I'm going to the faith mission." She said, "Oh, Mary, if there was anything strange that nobody else would do, you would do it." Some years later, she said to me, "You know, I suffered so much from standing in your way that wherever you go in the whole wide world, I'll never stand in your way again." Went to the Faith Mission Bible College with £4 in my pocket. That was all. But the call of God so clearly in my heart, Mary, the Master has come, and he calleth for thee. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. And it wasn't easy to do that, because we're a very clannish, close-bound community. I swallowed hard the lump that was in my throat when I left the house in the bus. When at midnight, strange hour, that the boat left the pier at Stornoway, I spent the night taking the leaves of the English Bible apart, because it was a new Bible. My oldest sister, who was unconverted at the time, she gave me a Bible. And I wanted to take the pages apart so that they wouldn't know in the Bible college that I hadn't read that particular Bible, because we were, all the meetings had been in Gaelic, and I had my well-worn Gaelic Bible. Arrived at the college. Now, I'm just telling you this just to show you what kind of a person I was. I was a real country bumpkin. I really was. I was so shy. You wouldn't have heard me behind the newspaper. And I came up to this austere building, which was the Faith Mission Bible College, in a residential part of Edinburgh. This big stone building and this big door, and I just took one look at it, and I thought, no, I'm not going in there. I wondered if it had a kitchen door. And I went round the back of the building, and right enough, there was a kitchen door. I thought, well, that's okay. So I knocked at the door, and the cook came out. And she said, well, and who are you? I said, my name, Mary Morrison, and I'm coming to be a student. Okay, come in. And then at tea time, the tears flowed during the time of prayer, and I was wiping them away so that nobody would see them. And then they said, those of you who have their fees, you can go now to the office and pay them. I had £4. And I went to the office and I said to the secretary, that's all I have. And that was literally all I had. And I handed it all over. And I said, that's all I have, but God has called me. I went through some time during these days, because I wasn't used to taking things without paying for them. And I was there eating and listening to the lectures and so on, and I knew that my fees weren't paid and that there was no one that I knew who would pay them. And I used to think to myself, I better pack my case and go and find a job in Edinburgh, and maybe I could support somebody else to go through the college. I think it was 3 times I looked at that case during that first term, wondering if I could do something, because I felt so bad about being there and using all the facilities and everything and not having anything to pay. For 3 weeks, I think it was, I couldn't write home to my mother because I didn't have enough money to pay for a stamp. But I was so terribly shy. I would never, ever, ever think of asking a fellow student to help me out in that. Till finally my mother phoned, she said, what was wrong? But that morning, a coal man in a place called Oban sent me 10 shillings. And I went straight to the post office, got some stamps, got that letter into the post because I was used to writing her every week. Went through the days in the Bible college, and like I've said to you, at the end of the days, the 2 years actually in the college, I had £8 left over from paying my fees. And I'll tell you the story about one dear woman who helped to pay my fees. She was from the little island of Tyree, and she had an interest in the mission and its activities in the rural areas. And most of the Christians in the island had been saved through the instrumentality of the Faith Mission. And she loved the Faith Mission workers. And she heard that there was a Gaelic-speaking girl in the college as a student, and that she would probably be sent to mission in her little island. She was 80 years of age. She was almost blind. She was very poor. She lived in a thatched cottage. You know, these thatched houses with thick, thick walls, as thick as this, stones with no cement between them, no mortar between them. and trampled earthen floor and so on. And she was raising sheep in order to support the workers of the faith mission. So she would go out with her walking stick at 5 o'clock in the morning in the springtime to see that the lambs arrived safely. And then a young man in the community would take them to the market and sell them. And that dear woman helped to pay my fees in the Bible College. I shall ever be grateful to God for old Bella. She's in the glory now. First time we came to visit her, she put out her arms. She said, come to my castle. And when we came in and sat down, she said, girls, sing to me. Then what shall we sing, Bella? Sing, my happy soul rejoices, the sky is bright above. I'll join the heavenly voices and sing redeeming love, for there's power in Jesus' blood to wash me white as snow. She used to go to bed in the winter time into her little closet at 4 o'clock in the afternoon with her little oil lamp because it was dark, and she would spend hours and hours praying. When we came to the island later on, oh, we felt so responsible. And we felt so limited in ourselves. I was only 21 years of age at the time. And we knew next to nothing. And we went and visited all the homes on that island, gained access to them, sang to them, and prayed with them, and had meetings in the community. And souls were saved. To begin with, oh, sometimes we would go to the meeting house and there'd be nobody there. But we'd go on week after week after week after week until the Lord broke through and saved. And then finally, the largest church in the island was packed full. There was a marvelous movement of the Spirit, but it happened in that little closet behind the scenes and among the people of God, the handful of the people of God who were there anxious that in their island home, the Spirit of God would be outpoured. And what times we had of heaven upon earth. He calleth for thee. The call of God that he planted in my heart then is still there. I'm now not 21 years of age, but 65 years of age. And I'm asking the Lord that he will continue to make my life fruitful in his service, and that he will do even better unto me than at my beginnings. Because he is such a great God. And because he said, they will still bring forth fruit in old age. So there is no finality. I don't need to sit back and put my feet up and leave it to the young people and so on. Mary the Master has come. Someone has said, if God calls you to be a missionary, never stoop to become a king. That's not the end of the story. That is only the beginning of the story. And there is so much of God's dealings down through the years that I could keep you here all evening with. But suffice it to say, I love the Lord. Because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore, will I call upon him as long as I live? Amen.